I'm going to begin my message this way, this second message of the day. What does it take to be great? What does it take to be great? In June 2019, Stephanie Smith, she goes by Steph, took the time to answer this question on a blog on a topic, on this topic she happened to have written off her webpage. Now, I had to do some kind of fishing around and figure out who she was. As a writer, she writes far and wide. She oftentimes includes, she does scientific writing at times, but she also does some personal writing. And this was a blog that, whereby she answered this question, what does it take to be great, in this blog? And it begins this way. Over the years, we've all encountered our fair share of successes and failures. As I've acquired more of both under my name, I've started to contemplate which experiences were truly great and why. Interestingly enough, I realized that it was not the sporadic highs that were exceptional, but instead the longer hauls, the sequences of events that seemed minimal at each juncture, but compounded into major gains. This led me to think further about what greatness truly means. I've come to learn that it's not about overnight successes or flashes of excellence, but periods of repeatable habits. She then goes on to kind of unpack her explanation with a series of headers and information augmented by science that then support the direction she takes the reader. She talks at length about the importance of consistency in terms of greatness and what that means. She talks about habits of progression, about how we make incremental improvements over time. And she kind of concludes with the importance of accurate perception along the way. She certainly makes a good case. The diagrams themselves, the science she weaves in, certainly is well-founded. Interestingly, though, in terms of its complexity, she doesn't do what Jesus Christ does. If you have your Bible, let's go to Matthew 18. Christ, as a master teacher, had a way of kind of cutting through everything when posed with a question. And he was posed this question that we can begin reading about in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Now, we've already read the corollary account in Mark 9. There's also one that appears in Luke 9. Here, we're going to read what's offered in verses 1 through 4. If you recall here, this is going to feel familiar. We've kind of gone over this territory again before. We touched on it in the first message, and we'll revisit again here in this message. Verse 1 reads this way. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You almost got a sense that there was some jostling here, that there was some pride. If you deal with men that happen to be, what, 18 to early 30s, roughly thereabouts by age range, and I'm being generous, that in all likelihood that they were oftentimes asking themselves, who's most important? No, I'm more important because I did this, or I've done that, or this is my personality type, or I dealt with this situation that way. In actuality, what we wind up seeing here is Christ kind of throws the way they look at things on its ear. Even as we see this question posed, he answers, and Jesus called a little child, just like Ava Kate, to him, but in this case a little boy, and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted," some translations offer the term change, yours might, "and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's curious how right up front, he doesn't address the greatness part. He addresses the kingdom question. And then he goes further and offers this. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom." And so what we find here just from these first few verses kind of sound a bit, from a human vantage point, like, what is he doing? It wouldn't be such a surprise, I guess, that younger men compete among themselves and say, you know, who's greater, who's not greater. Today, we throw around an acronym that, I have to be honest with you, took me a while to figure out. People would throw the term GOAT for a while. The room probably knows what GOAT was. I had to ask After a while of hearing greatest of all time, eventually I thought, oh, I think I get what GOAT is. If you're a sports fan, GOAT in terms of athletics makes sense. If we talk about, say, those who happen to be great today, we would oftentimes maybe refer to those who happen to have power or influence or wealth. Christ says nothing about this, shockingly so. Whereas you might think that he would mention someone like Emperor Tiberius, or he might mention High Priest Caiaphas, he mentions none of them. He doesn't do what everyone else probably, as among the disciples, thought he would do. Instead, he brings up a little child and says, this is greatness. How perplexing would this have been? How confounding. We might ask ourselves, why would he do this? Why would he refer to a little child as great? Well, we're going to get there momentarily. But before that, I actually think it's probably wise that we ask a separate question that leads us to the why. And that's this. What is it that Christ would focus on in order to say that his disciples or you and I needed to be like? What kind of character traits? What kind of qualities would a child have that we should aspire to, that we should develop if indeed we desire to be great or in God's kingdom, which is addressed here? Today, what I thought we'd do is we would address these characteristics, these qualities. I started with seven. I narrowed. I went to five. And after praying, I stuck with four. So you're going to have to put up with four qualities today. I guess if I had more time, we'd be down to one. But for the time being, we're going to go with four. And I've entitled this message then, What Can We Learn From a Child? What can we learn from a child? In doing research for this message, listened to a number of sermons, went through a number of articles. I'll reference Mr. Roy Holiday gave a very valuable message, in my estimation, on the attitude of a child in 2002, and it tended to work as a nice framework here, of which he had 7 points. I'm not going four. The aim here is not to be inferior. It's just that four worked better, given this message. So let's deal with each of these qualities or these characteristics or these traits in this message. Let's deal with child quality one that we should have. We can just go right back to Matthew 18, even as we just read here, and verse 3. Let's read forward with what's offered. Assuredly, I say to you, you are converted. So the assumption is that we have to change. The assumption in terms of giving ourselves to God and Christ is that we have to change and become childlike. So there's our model. There's our prototype, without aiming to minimize who little children are. If we're not like them, we won't enter the kingdom. And then we pick up this first characteristic, this first trait in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child, there's our first trait, this notion of humility. So if we're dealing with traits that little children routinely show, humility is the first trait, at least we should give attention here. When we look at this term humility, if you go to the Greek word here, I'm going to do my best with the Greek word, tapenao. That's the Greek word that's offered there. And what it means, which is really we're getting to the good stuff, is it means to be brought low. God needs individuals who don't think of themselves as superior, but subservient, particularly to him. Be brought low, or to be abased. Now, be abased, the notion of based is kind of ground level. The interesting part about this term humility that's noted here is really the root of humility is a topic that we tackled even before the Feast of Tabernacles, at least you did with me in my message. It's submission. Go with me, if you will, to James 4. We'll go cover some yardage, some information that we know to be true. And I'm going here because it's important, again, to understand humility, what it is, why it's important for us, and how we need to have humility, how it needs to be a chief quality of our character. James 4, and you remember James 4, I remember it this way, Ambassador College James. James 4, cause of war, front end. James 4, where does warring come from? If you're with me in James 4, let's start reading in verse 4. Where do wars and fights come from? That's how it starts here, even as James is inspired to write. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Our selfish human nature has a tendency to go a direction. For pleasure, that war, what a fitting word here, that war in your members. And you can drop down in terms of lust, sins that are noted there, even as we move through all of this. And we're going to this heart of what humility is. Verse 6 reads this way, but he gives more grace, therefore he says. By background, if we're in verse 6, it offers, in fact, let's go to 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? In other words, our tendency tends to be jealousy, but God wants something else out of us. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God gives attention to the humble. God cares for the humble. He's not necessarily consumed. He's not concerned. He's not tied up with those who happen to think of themselves highly. Instead, what God wants out of us is he wants us to be humble. How do we do that? Verse 7 then answers that. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What God needs from his people is a sense of humility and respect for God first. God first. We need to be humble. If we think about examples of humility then in Scripture, go with me to Luke 18. Now, this happens to be a separate incident where Christ is going to share a parable, and then he's going to cap it maybe in a unique way that we oftentimes don't think about. I say cap it. He's going to let two ideas flow together, and the first idea is going to be instrumental and revealing to the second idea that's offered here. If you're with me in Luke 18, we're going to go and read, if you recall, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, let's stop long enough before we get into the story to be reminded of what a Pharisee was at the time and what a tax collector was. A Pharisee at the time was a lawyer of the law. They couldn't be viewed any more highly. They were certainly well recognized. They were certainly understood, maybe in modern day terms, as great. Tax collector, the other end of the spectrum. If we think about what a tax collector was, a tax collector at the time routinely was hated. A tax collector represented the enemy. A tax collector was collecting money from those who happened to be, say, wherever it might be, for Rome. He was the opposition. So when we get a contrast of who's being played out here, it's helpful to be reminded of who these individuals are before we ever hear or see them speak. And so we're reminded here that that tax collector was viewed as a sinner at all time. Now we can enter the story, if you will, in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So obviously he's talking to the Pharisees. Two men went up to the temple, it reads this way in verse 10, to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, obviously, they were in the temple. It was intended to be a private environment. But he's going to be very vocal and demonstrative about his prayer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Then he starts listing extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And you almost get a feeling here like he had to have gestured over across the way. And this tax collector, maybe I should put modern day language on this, this loser, I am not like this guy right here. Then he lists why. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all I possess. He probably went on from there, but we don't necessarily get it captured. If he stops, that's apropos. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, some distance, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ then explains what's going on here. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We get this nice storyline here that's a reminder of the importance of humility that leads us to verse 15. Keep reading with me. Then they also brought infants, talk about punctuating what he just taught them, to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. We just saw this a little bit earlier. But Jesus called them and saying, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. These kids are representative of that kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And so what we take here is this reminder through these lessons that God desires humility routinely that little children show, particularly those who happen to be well-behaved. God is not about vanity. He's not about pompousness. He's not about superiority. God's about humility. So I pose a question at this point. How do you see yourself? Would you characterize yourself as humble? Would others characterize you as humble? Would they think of you and humility come to mind? It's important to understand that God views humility as this prized quality we all must have. He expects us to be humble. I'll throw in one more verse here, even as we finish this point. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12 offers a nice cap on this point of humility. I'll read it to you. It says this, but he who's greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, let's go the reverse, will be exalted. So obviously, humility is a key trait quality we must have. So child quality one, in order to be in God's kingdom and to be great in God's kingdom, we must be humble. Let's go to child quality two. For child quality two, if you will, let's head for Psalm 131. Now, this may have been addressed at the feast. These psalms of ascent that show up here in Psalm 131 are sung by the Israelites as they went to the feast each year. Many of us are already on that page. We know this. And so they sing these things. And I was even reminded here, as Mr. Hall was leading songs before, how powerful songs are, how that the words and the music tend to reinforce things. Sarah and I were having a discussion recently about how, I don't remember who we were talking about, but every time a 90s song comes on, we won't hear a song for years and years and years, and a song will come on, and then, ooh, I know this one, and then immediately sing it all. It's amazing how songs stick with us. This happens to be one song that the Israelites would sing every year. Psalm 130, in lead up to Psalm 131, which is where I'm heading, speaks of the Israelites placing trust in God, and you can probably skim it even ever so quickly here as we head for Psalm 131, but it offers here a reminder for the Israelites, as they would sing it, that God would redeem them. Whatever they dealt with, God would be their redeemer. We see that in terms of the language that's there. He would redeem them even from their sins as long as they were repentant. We arrive in Psalm 131, and we see this, that David, again, write here this psalm, and it offers the following in verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, this being David's words, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then he likens it to a child, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. That's telling that he goes to this example. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I think back to the time, and this is not me throwing my kids under the bus, but I think back to the time, at least when we lived in Illinois, about watching my son and daughter, Jordan and Jasmine, whenever they were little, and how they reacted whenever particularly I would come home, whether it be lunch or dinner during the day. And I always found the following kind of profound, is that whenever they were in the room with Sarah, every once in a while they would acknowledge, they would look to Sarah. They oftentimes just seemed very peaceful when Sarah was there. And sometimes if they became consumed with a toy and she left, there was a sense of anxiety, like, where's mom? Where did mom go? But for children, parents is the world. We know this. And so what I oftentimes was reminded of is how they were comforted. I think back in particular, because Jordan and Jasmine tended to act a little bit differently in that comfort. Jordan tended to be more adventurous. Jasmine tended to be a little calmer. In fact, I remember how many times Sarah and I, we would be around Jasmine, and Sarah would bring her a book, whatever the book might be. And Jasmine would lay there just for however long, just completely comfortable with what was there. Obviously, she felt safe. She'd look through that book one way. She'd go back and look through it again. And I thought, man, she could spend the whole day with that book and it wouldn't even bother her. She'd look at all parts of that book, be completely content through all of that. There was an element of trust that needed to be there as Jordan and Jasmine were around Sarah. So too do we need to have that same trust in God. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we question, God, are you there? Where are you right now? And I'm not telling us that we've, you know, committed the unpardonable sin, but the reality is that there needs to be a trust we have in God. Even as I got to thinking about examples here, I was reminded of the example that was offered at the feast. Matthew MacDonald came, and he spoke about Noah. Let's head for Genesis 6. We don't have to read Noah's whole account, because quickly you could probably move through the account on your own. But the beauty of what we find in Noah's account, and we could come up with any number of examples that would illustrate this well, is that Noah trusted God. And the part of the message that I'd forgotten about that for whatever reason came home to me whenever I heard this message at the feast on Noah was how much he trusted in God. I guess I'd thought not much about it in a while. Genesis 6, if you will, we'll read a couple of verses as lead up. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. I'm in Genesis 6, verse 5. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, that's not much changed even today. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And we can see all the language around it that leads up to then what appears in verse 8. And it reads this way, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looks at all of humanity, and know what he thinks to himself? You can see what's offered here. He says, I'm wiping it clean. I'm wiping it all off except this guy. This guy trusts me. This guy relies on me. I can depend on this guy. He's built a relationship with me. If we drop down to verse 13, we can continue seeing what God then asks. He really asks Noah the unthinkable. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And I'll let you go on from there and just review what it was he asked. He offers all these details. In essence, he says, I need you to build a boat, and then we're going to fill the boat, and then we're going to drown everyone. Not like rats, although we say that today. But we're going to drown everyone. And through it all, I guess the part that I get, sometimes you'll hear a message at the feast and you go, didn't think about that, or at least hadn't in a while. This was not a six-month proposition. This was not prefab boat, we can put an ark together in no time and we're good. I'll ask you, how many years did he do this? By most indications, 100 years. 100 or more years he did this, with everyone coming up to him, mocking him, making fun of him, dispelling any reasonable doubt that there was water around. What are you doing? You have lost your mind. And through it all, beautifully, Moses sticks with God. He trusts God. Verse 22, read the back into this chapter. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. What we find from Noah's example is this beautiful sense of trust that he had in God. And he was unwavering in that trust. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment here because every once in a while, and the aim is not to make anyone uncomfortable, you see this trust in people. And boy, it sticks out from time to time when I see it. I think to myself, do I have that? I certainly strive to. It's every time I'll bring her name up. Every time I go and see Mrs. Paula Brown, I'm reminded of the trust she has in God. It is amazing just sitting with her through even the latter years of Bill's life to watch how she walked forward, to watch her knowing, those of us in the area who've long known her, to watch her knowing the role she played in support of her husband, the love, which we'll get to momentarily, the love she had for Bill, and then through all those many years, the challenges she faced in caring for him. There have been multiple times in sitting there with her where I've said to her, tell me how to help, because I don't know how to help. And you know what she says to me? She said this, she may have said it to you. She said, don't worry about me. I've got God. And I thought, man, where does that trust come from? So when we see this at times, it's helpful for us to point this out, what it looks like. What God wants in us is that trust. God wants us to trust in him. Now, granted, there's a responsibility we have even as we pray to God. If something comes up and we pray to God, there's the part that we have to do. There's the part in asking God in that trust. There's also the part that we let him answer us by reading his word and letting God's spirit work in us so that right answers come to mind. And we ask God, allow us to find the answer to this question. But that is all based upon a trust that God expects in us. You know, I think about all of this, this notion of being trusting, and this comes in contrast to our world today. So I'll share, and this morning they kind of teased me about this, but I don't care. Here we go. I was flipping channels the other day. I'd written this message, or written parts of this message, and I flipped over to NPR. Yes, I might be, you know, sacrosanct, but I flipped NPR. And I was listening curiously. There are parts of NPR in the afternoon about 5:30 that I like to listen. I like to listen to the financial news the guy offers. But they were talking about, for those who happen to be sports fans, what's going on with this betting situation that's come up. Now, if you're not paying attention, they just arrested all these guys. $7 million, they're connected with the mob. We figured this much out. Who knew this? But the part that was offered there maybe was not the shock. Maybe the players involved were partially a shock. If you didn't see, I'm kind of a Charles Barkley fan sometimes. And if you saw Charles speak about this, I think this was on Thursday night. I laughed because I'm going to use their names. Kenny the Jet and Charlie were talking about this. Charlie, he's a first name basis. We always talk with each other. But anyway, Kenny said, well, it may have been an issue of addiction. And what I laughed at, and he could be right, I don't know this. The part that I laughed at was Charles Barkley says, they're just dumb. And I started laughing when I saw this. He said, that's just dumb. What individual has a $26 million contract and is worried about point shaving so they pick up $50,000? Who does that? That's ridiculous. The commentator who's talking about this on the radio says the following. He said, we're really dealing with an issue of trust, and trust is a scarcity today. You can't find trust today. You can't find people who are trustworthy today. So even as we see that, what God sees in you and me, are people, hopefully, of trust. Proverbs 3, Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs 3, we're going to go deal with just, again, familiar language, but there's an importance that God places in his people being people of trust, trustworthy, trusting in him. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, it tells us the following. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with not 50%, not 75%. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Bring it all and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. It says past plural. I'll offer that. There's, for whatever reason, in my Bible, in this New King James, it actually says for the term direct, he will smooth your path, which I like even better there. So what we find here is during Christ's ministry, he wound up taking a little child into his arms, yes, to show humility, but he also had that little child sit there, even as Ava sat there with mom and dad, as an example of trust. So too should we have trust. Child quality too, to be great, to be in God's kingdom, we must be people of trust. We must trust in God. Let's go to child quality three. Child quality three. I bounced this one around for a while, and I got intrigued by what this meant as I was thinking about what are unique about children. We oftentimes use the term innocence today in a variety of ways. The term innocence, I went and started playing with definitions. I didn't know Wikipedia had a dictionary, but they actually offered a definition that I think works well. Innocence entails a lack of guilt or wrongdoing. Lack of guilt or wrongdoing. And then they tag a term here that I think is helpful for us, purity. Purity. Children typically are pure. You know, when you think about children, and Mr. John Elliott's letter, if you read this on Thursday or yesterday, really hits on this point of purity and how children think and how routinely, as little ones, we tend to be innocent until over time we typically change and we become jaded, and then we have to work our way back through conversion to some form of innocence. But he addresses this here. Most of the time, children are not two-faced. If they learn to be two-faced, they only learn it from parents who are two-faced. Generally, children are not necessarily two-faced. They don't tend to be catty about the world. They don't tend to be cynical. We tend to, as we grow, we tend to be cynical and catty. They don't tend to be jaded or calloused. The beauty of a child is that oftentimes a child is just transparent. It's just pure sitting there. And we can learn from that. That's why Christ would take the time to focus on children for this purpose. Matthew 5, verse 8. We'll go to a couple of scriptures here. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to hit Beatitudes here. Again, there may have been a message at the feast about these. And even as we start this and then we're dropping down, there's only one verse we need to read here to understand how God looks at us and what he wants from us. Matthew 5, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8, Christ's words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, so they shall see God. So we have to ask ourselves, so how in the world does purity show up? Doesn't seem to really show up a whole lot of places today. How does purity show up? Well, through God's calling, and I'm preaching to the choir here, through God's calling, God provides us direction and guidance. He makes clear what we're supposed to do. And along the way, he recognizes, through this beautiful system of character development, he gave us laws. He gave us instructions so that we can make sense of things. He also gave us his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice. And he gave us that sacrifice so that whenever we fall short, we can go to God and we can say, God, I've really messed up here. And with an open heart, we can ask for forgiveness. And we can be cleansed by that sacrifice of Christ. Now, even as we kind of work our way through this, every once in a while you'll talk with someone, and it'll kind of surprise you. I was talking with someone a while back. An individual said, "So exactly how often do I have to repent? Can I get that in like every couple of weeks or something like that?" And I said, "I don't want to be you. Let's put it that way. If you're only tackling this every few weeks, then you're missing something. We know that sins of commission and omission are present. The danger oftentimes I would offer is certainly we know laws and we'll commit them, but sometimes we can neglect," which I think this person was going that direction of omission. And as I began to work through this in my mind, and even this morning in bed, I woke up and started playing with this, I got to thinking about this notion of what we don't know about ourselves. And what God wants from us, even as we have an understanding of who we are, is he wants us to come and acknowledge not just what we commit, but also what we may miss. And certainly ask that God forgive those things where we've fallen short that we miss. Now, this is a curious area for me because we spend time, at least in some of my classes, talking about what we don't know, our blind spots. One individual or a couple of researchers oftentimes talk about are Joseph Ingham and Harry Luft, and they have this thing called a Johari window, and they talk about how we change who we are over time. We tend to know things about ourselves, and there tend to be blind spots. And the curious part about blind spots is we don't know what we don't know. There was an economist I was reading just recently, and his comment was along the lines of, we are blind to our blindness, and we don't know those things. It then becomes our responsibility as we deal with truth and an understanding of truth that as we come to God and we pray and ask certainly for a cleansing of wrongdoing, that we also be ask God, tell me where else I need help. Where am I missing? And please forgive my omission through that. We need to do that. There's a beauty to that. Now, once revealed, then we have that responsibility to move forward. Psalm 51, I started playing with examples, and I thought David could work no better than a good example in terms of innocence, particularly with the prayer that he offers in Psalm 51. We know this prayer was a product of him committing adultery with Bathsheba. We also know that he killed Uriah the Hittite to cover it up. And then if you remember, he's visited by a prophet with a description about a sheep. And how does David react to that? Who is this guy? What kind of a guy would do this? And then he realizes that it's him. And we get this prayer in response with the aim of seeking innocence, seeking purity. It reads this way, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me," still dealing with the consequences of that sin. "Against you," verse 4, "you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And you can go through this entire prayer. My eyes drop to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He says, make me innocent again, please. Make me pure again. I acknowledge what I've done here. Now, the part about this that's curious, at least to me, and it's a good reminder when we go to Scripture, is that the cause and effects of our world, the violation of laws, bring with them penalties. What we oftentimes do and what we would hope to happen is that we go to God with the aim ultimately of being able to judge ourselves, which is what 1 Corinthians 11:31 offers. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we will hold. We will not necessarily go to God and share and be transparent with God. And God has to do some teaching. And when he does so, Hebrews 12, verses 9 through 11, with the aim of chastening us in love. He'll sometimes put in our path or in our lives something that helps to clarify us, refine us, so that our heart and our mind move forward in terms of going to him and repenting. You know, there's a verse that, for whatever reason, crossed my mind when I was doing this message, 1 Corinthians 14, that I think needs a little attention here. And it reads so uniquely in the way it's presented that we can't miss what's here, because it applies to exactly what we talk about in terms of innocence. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. It's a real simple verse, but it's, as you'll see here, it makes tremendous sense against this backdrop of being innocent or pure. And it reads this way: "Brethren," Paul writing to the church at Corinth, again, he's reprimanding them for so many different grievances they've had, "do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature." Now, he just said a lot there. What in the world does he mean? Okay, so let's just run a quick paraphrase here. This is what Paul offers. He offers the following: that with our conversion, we should become mature over time. A key component of that maturity is that we are innocent like children. Innocent like children. Even as we grow in understanding, our character should be like Ava that we just had up here. Pure and innocent. So I ask this: could you say that you typically are an innocent or a pure person? Well, that may seem like a hard ask there. Let's put it a different way. Do you prioritize being pure with God? I'll only mention Philippians 4, verse 8, because that section of Scripture, if you remember there, talks about how we can be pure, whatever things are pure and right. Remember what's offered there? There's an interesting series of items that Paul shares. And what he's kind of saying is, in your life, push out all the things that get you dirty and pull towards you all the things that allow you to be pure. And then when those issues come up that we face in terms of being human, apologize, repent about those things, and keep moving forward. Leave behind the things that ensnare us. That's the language we see in Scripture. So what we find from this and should be reminded of whenever we see a child quality 3, is to be in God's kingdom. To be great, we should seek innocence in our life. Which then brings me to the fourth quality. The fourth quality I've already addressed just briefly is children typically are loving. In one of my classes that I teach, and haven't taught for a few years, and I won't go there as to why, the challenges in terms of what the content oftentimes is, it's changed some in the last few years. But I will oftentimes play a video about love. And the video has 100 people asked about defining love. And so you hear these people. Some immediately come on and they've got a very quick answer. They'll give you an illustration. There are many, young and old, who will just stop. They're frozen in the camera. Just say, love. Not sure how you deal with that one. And so what you find from this is this wide range of love. Even as they have like 5-year-olds and 85-year-olds answer questions about it, you get all of these answers. What you and I know to be true in terms of our calling and what we find in Scripture is that God wants out of us a particular kind of love, and that love we know to be agape. God wants us to build that love in our lives. God wants us to have that love. Even as we oftentimes see children show that love innately to parents. So I started working my way through examples, and I couldn't think of an example that fit here. There are certainly many scripturally, but I found myself arriving at a story that you may have heard, and if you have, do me a favor, don't cheat us here and tell the back end. But this was a story that I recalled some time ago, and then I had to go find the story. Then I had to figure out, is the story true or not? Because this one seems almost too fantastic to be true. But the story actually appeared in Chicken Soup for the Soul in the early 2000s. Some of us may have gotten those books, read those books. The story itself was actually, it dates back to Mary Pickford, a Mary Pickford film from 1925 that had elements of truth in it, but the story goes this way. An illustration of the love we are to have. Many years ago when I worked as a volunteer at a hospital, I got to know a lovely little girl named Liz who was suffering from a rare life-threatening disease. Her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had somehow survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to her little brother and asked the little boy if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, "Yes, I'll do it if it will save her." As the transfusion progressed, he lay in the bed next to his sister and smiled, as we all did, seeing the color returning to her cheeks. Then his face, pale and smile, faded. And he looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away?" Being young, the little boy had misunderstood the doctor. He thought he was going to give his sister all his blood in order to save her. Children will oftentimes unwittingly show concern for others in a way that we as adults don't. Even as we've worked our way through topics all the way up to love, we have to pause long enough to ask ourselves, as Christ was holding that little child, how did he view that little child? 1 John 4, if you remember this section of Scripture, it's important to understand why God places such a premium on love. 1 John 4, verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So God's spirit gives us understanding, and at the same time, it allows us to be differentiated from those who are not of God. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, he who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Chief characteristic, God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How far did God go in terms of loving us? That God had sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What God charges us with is to be people of love, more than any other quality. And children are kind of walking little billboards of this. They remind us of this. So even as I show the video in class and we get 100 different responses to love, many of which are contradictory, God is very clear in terms of what love then is. He tells us in Scripture. He condenses it through his Son in Matthew 22, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he details it further in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He tells you, do these things in love. When we kind of condense them down, if you remember, a wise man once said, it's much better to give than receive, that we are to be givers, not getters. How many times did we hear that? We should be giving. That's what the nature of agape is. God expects us to be givers. I would be remiss if I didn't go to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to go there. But I'm not going to read it all to you. I just want to highlight a couple of verses. And I don't leave this here as though minimizing that we are to do those commandments. God gives us a responsibility to do those commandments. And they then translate into love. They're a very practical breakdown about how love is manifest. And even as I thought about this notion of God's commands, I thought to myself, knowing that you violate one, you violate them all, the importance of all of them, of keeping them all, and the danger of not keeping them properly. I guess I was reminded there's something called in engineering, and I defer to my engineers in the room, progressive collapse. And it's this idea, as I'm reminded of, if I understand the idea simply, is that oftentimes structures, when not built well, where if one part of a structure starts to break down, the whole structure tends to collapse or implode. I guess the fastest example that comes to mind to me, for those of us who happen to have been in New York City when the World Trade Centers were there, you never imagined standing outside. I can tell you, in 1997, I went to make a presentation at Pace University on families and how families show up in research. Stood on, I think, floor 91, faced Central Park, gave a presentation there. It never in 100 years would occur to me that those structures that powerful would ever fall. Yet they fell. They fell because of a design a flaw in the design. They didn't take into account that those smaller fires in that building would burn the whole thing down. And to our shock, even so many years later, for those of us who happen to be old enough to remember 9/11, it was unbelievable. I only share that because cheating on one commandment or more can bring a whole structure down if we don't pay attention to it. And yet God well defines, do these things. Don't just do them physically, Sermon on the Mount, do them spiritually, and you'll learn my love. 1 Corinthians 13 then gives us some sense of how that love works. Even as we have been through here many a times before, it talks about being kind, suffering long, not parading itself. And then there is this language that then shows up kind of at the tail end of the chapter that I highlight here, particularly as we get a little bit forward in verse 11 and 12. It says this, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child." Remember we just read in 1 Corinthians 14 there what that said? "I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, an adult, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." What is he saying here? What he's saying is that over time, we have to mature in terms of that love. We have to develop in terms of that love. And if we don't, we're cheating ourselves. We're cheating others. We're cheating God. So we might ask ourselves, if someone were to be pulled out of the equation for 5 years and then reinserted in your life, would they see growth in terms of love in you? Would they notice any difference in you? They should. They should with me. They should see maturity in us. They should see development in us. They should see loved, agape, on a much greater scale. Verse 13 finishes a thought here. "And the greatest of these is love." So even as we think about qualities that a child shares with us, that we see love, we cannot minimize love. I put something in here that's going to feel a little bit odd, but I'll share what I noted here. When I looked up the term agape, for whatever reason, the word agape showed up. Now, maybe that's not a surprise. I read the definition of agape. Now, the room knows what agape is. But I sat there and read the definition, and it offered this. It said, to be wide open, with surprise and wonder. And I paused long enough to think to myself, that's kind of what God wants out of us in terms of love. Like a child, he wants us to be wide open with surprise and wonder about what God has for us. That said, those are my four qualities. Humility, not mine. They're God's. Humility, trust, innocence, and love. We began this message with Stephanie Smith and her thoughts on what makes humans great. She goes on the article really to talk briefly about consistency. And in bold print, she actually talks about and offers that to be great, you have to be good consistently over time. There's really something useful there because in certain ways, it doesn't contradict what God offers us. What God tells us in Scripture is that we have to be different, that we have to develop characteristics that reflect Him. We have to be humble, we have to be trustworthy, we have to be innocent, and we have to be loving. Why would we have to be that way? Because God needs these people to be God's with Him, so that He knows He can trust them when we're made God, so He knows that we can lead others as we properly should. I'll end with Romans 8, 17 and 18. I'll read it to you. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Let us be children in that kingdom and in time great.